Well, again, I want to welcome everybody. This is an exciting night, and this is something that we've been looking forward to for a long time. It's been on many people's hearts, evidently, from the turnout here tonight, that a lot of people are excited about this as well, and so I want to thank you for being here this evening. I have two friends that this past week both got the exciting news that they were parents. We have some friends up in Seattle that gave birth to their daughter, their first child, Matthew and Rachel. They had a little daughter, Hannah Marie, on Sunday. And then our friends David and Grace here in town gave birth to their daughter, Annabelle, on Saturday night. And new babies are just a joy to be able to see. And there's a lot of work in a new child that's born into this world. There's a lot of preparation, and I'm sure that both of those moms are glad that the pregnancy is over. You know, and this church plant, it's kind of been a pregnancy for 9 months or so, you know, just preparing and getting everything ready. I'm glad that, you know, we've launched and we're able to move on to the next phase, which probably is going to involve more sleepless nights and, you know, a lot of work. But anyway, we're excited. And so I cannot begin to tell you just how many ways God has been blessing and pouring out His grace in this church plant. So we're excited. Some of you might be wondering, why are we teaching the book of Nehemiah? How do we pick that? And I shared briefly at the information meeting a few weeks, maybe a month and a half or so back, some of the reasons. But basically, this book is a manual for ministry on being on mission with God. And that's what we want to be as a church. We want to be partnering with what God is wanting to do in this world. And so the book of Nehemiah gives us a lot of practical details and information about how to start something. Nehemiah, he begins with this burden. He begins with this desire that he has to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But how do you get from just a thought in your head to actually implementing it and actually succeeding and actually seeing progress being made? And so, you know, with this church plant, it started with just a conversation. It started with just these thoughts and these desires that God has put on different people's minds and hearts. But how do we move from just the ideas to actually living it out and seeing success and longevity and everything? So that's why we are looking at this book. It is not just a story of one man's work, but the story of God's work through human instruments who caught his heart and participated in his plan. And again, there's so many lessons for us to learn here as a church. So the book begins in an interesting way. You know, for us tonight, this is an exciting night. There's a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of emotion, and just energy. But the book of Nehemiah doesn't necessarily start out on a high note. It starts out on a low note because it's dealing with realities of brokenness in this world and what God wants to do to redeem that and move on from there. There's a musician, a lot of you probably know him, his name's David Crowder, and he has a title for one of his songs, A Beautiful Collision. And he's talking in that song about how our lives, at the point, you know, of our salvation and God coming into our lives, there's this collision, that it's his majesty, it's his goodness, it's his greatness that intersects with our brokenness, our failures, our shortcomings. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. In chapter 1, we're going to see this beautiful collision. And collisions can be painful. Collisions can be hard. And it can be difficult. But Nehemiah is going to move from just that hard pain to seeing God do an amazing and wonderful thing. So it's wonderful to see that God takes broken lives, broken families, broken societies, and he works his great redemption. You know, in this room, I'm sure there's people that are very broken. I'm sure that there's families that are broken. There are people that we know that are broken, or people around us, or the society around us. And we don't have to look very far to see schools or to see, you know, governments or different aspects of our culture and to see brokenness. But God really wants to be a God who takes this brokenness and changes it and begins to rebuild and repair. So we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. I do want to give you a little bit of context since it's the first time in this book. So I'll give you a little bit of a timeline history. This is at the tail end of Israel's recorded history in the Old Testament. It's at the very end, even though it's sort of more in the middle of the Old Testament. It's at the end of the historical books, and it's really on the very tail end of their history. Israel started as a nation being ruled by kings in 1043 BC. They existed as a nation long before that. with Abraham, and then the patriarchs, and then Joshua and Moses as the leaders, and then you had the judges, and then from there it moved into the kings. And so from 1043 BC till about 721 BC, there was the kingdom. And actually there was a break in the kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah happened in 931. 721, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. In 606 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon. And then there was three more invasions by the Babylonian rulers, mostly Nebuchadnezzar. In 586, the city is burned and the walls are broken down. And the reason why I'm sharing all this information is because Nehemiah is going to go rebuild the walls. And it's important to be able to see a little bit of context. How long were these walls broken down and in this state? They were in that condition for 140 years approximately, which is a long time. You think back 140 years ago, you're almost back to the Civil War. That's a long time ago. And here in this situation, that's the condition that Israel has known for a long time. Have you seen brokenness around you for a long, long time? And you wonder, God, is there any way you can fix this? I mean, this is generational brokenness going on. Can you do something about this? And Nehemiah is going to through the grace and power of God. So 586, again, the city was burned, walls were broken down. In 536, 70 years after the first wave of captives being brought to Babylon, Cyrus the Persian gives permission for the Jews to return, and about 50,000 Jews return back to Israel with Zerubbabel. And other Jews remained in Babylon. And then in 516, 20 years later, they complete the temple, but there's no further progress made. The walls are not rebuilt. They run into conflict and problems with people around them, and so they sort of just put everything on hold. And it remains that way for, again, a long time. And in that time, you have the book of Esther, which is, again, taking place more in the Persian Empire. It's not taking place in Jerusalem and in Israel and Judea. And then in 445 BC is when we have Nehemiah enter the scene and he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. This is 90 years after the first Jews have returned, 140 years after the walls were originally broken. Some of Nehemiah's contemporaries are Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. Also, Esther was just right before Nehemiah. The king that Nehemiah is serving, his dad was Esther's husband. So that gives you a little bit of context. We're not told that this man who is ruler had Esther as his mom. Probably not the case. But anyway, that's where he fits in. And Malachi fits in shortly after the book of Nehemiah. And just to give you a little bit of an outline for the book, the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, are a rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. It's more project-oriented. And I don't know how many of you out there are project-oriented. You're going to like the first half of the book. Then the rest of you who are people-oriented, you're going to like the second half of the book. Because the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 13, are rebuilding the people. So you've got rebuilding the wall, and then you've got rebuilding the people. And let's go ahead, and we'll get into chapter 1. You can title this, Broken City, Broken Heart. Let's go ahead and we'll read all the way to the very end, and then I'll start back over and we'll pick it up and just do verse by verse. So verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you, and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So I'd like to begin at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, where it all begins. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. The time and place, again, is not in Jerusalem. It's not in Judea. It's in Shushan, or Susa, which was the capital city of the Persian Empire. It was the site of the king's winter palace. For our time frame, it was corresponds with our November, December. For the Jews, it was the month of Chislev, which was their third month in their Jewish calendar. And that will come into play a little bit when we get to chapter 2, the significance of that. And Nehemiah starts this. He's working there in the palace. He's got a government job. I don't know how many people are state workers here, but Nehemiah can relate to you. He's got not just a state job, he's got a federal job. He's working close to the ruler, the person in charge. And he is there, and he's got one of his friends, his brother, in fact, who has been over to Jerusalem, and he inquires when he comes back, how are things, you know, back in the homeland? I've never been there, potentially. We don't know Nehemiah's background, but I presume that he's probably always lived his life in Shushan. And so he asks, you know, how are things back in the homeland? I'd love to see you there. I'd love to go. You know, are things going well? And his brother does not have good information to give. He doesn't have good news. And I think it's interesting that this entire book begins with a question. Questions are so, can be so life-changing. I don't know the questions in your guys' lives that have changed your life, either questions that you asked or questions that people asked of you. I mean, I can tell you one of the reasons why we're here tonight, right now, and not a little while later from now, is that Chuck asked me a question last summer after I had filled in at another church for a while and for various reasons had decided to continue to stay at Calvary Olympia. He asked me after that experience in that time, is this, you know, something that you would like to do at some point in time? Are you wanting to be a lead pastor, a senior pastor at some point? Or is this something that after that short little experience, you're like, no, not at all, you know, and I'll just plug in at Calvary Olympia for another 20 years and assist, you know, in a variety of ways there. And I shared with him that, no, it's something that even though those circumstances didn't work, it is something that's very much on my heart. And so we began to talk a lot more consistently and in detail about where and when and how soon and everything. And so part of why we're here tonight hinges upon that one question that happened last summer. And I can think of other questions, you know, in my life that affected me and have changed me. Calling my wife up before she was my wife and asking her if she wanted to hang out after an ETS class at Calvary Olympia afterward and with the possibility of getting to know each other. And she said yes, and our lives have been changed ever since. So questions are powerful, and they can be, again, life-changing. But Nehemiah's question, it gives you a little bit of insight into his heart. He has a very comfortable life. I mean, he does have the danger as being the cupbearer of being poisoned, you know, and all those things. But he gets to eat the best of the food. He gets to drink the best of the wine. He gets to have the best of the lives of anybody around him, because everything that goes to the king has to come through him. And so he gets to experience all this comfort, all this security, and all of this, and he sets aside, you know, to some degree, that comfort to ask how other people are doing who are not as comfortable as him. How are things going back in Jerusalem? he's not, he has a potential to be living in a bubble, but he doesn't permit himself to do that. And that's one thing that I appreciate. His comfortable life wasn't insulated, isn't insulated him from having concern or care for others. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says to them in chapter 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And that's what we see Nehemiah doing here. He is looking out for the interests of his fellow brethren. And that can be sometimes an inconvenient thing. Sometimes when you ask a question, maybe you're not ready to hear the answer that somebody gives. But here he is ready. He's ready to receive whatever answer his brother shares. And so he's not a bubble believer who's just, you know, surrounding himself with a comfortable environment, not wanting to interact with other people that have lives that are more messed up than his. He's wanting to be able to get out and get in the mess and participate. And so he asks this question. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "Like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on very small hinges." Some questions for you just to consider is, what questions have changed your life? And do you look for opportunities to ask other people questions that could potentially change your life? Maybe it's questions that will happen just here in this room after services. Maybe it will be questions in the workplace, or maybe it's, you know, in your neighborhood or other places. So many conversations can start just with a question. And it can be a way to engage in conversation without being intimidated. And so here, we see this. And some opportunities I think we may never see or discover because we do not take the time or care to look. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's got good works lined up all over our lives, all along our path. We just have to be looking. And if I'm not looking in my life, then it's not that there's not good works there. It's because I'm too occupied with myself. And so Nehemiah, he's not doing that. He is looking for opportunities. So it begins with a question. But this question moves into a burden. In verses 3 and 4, it says, verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." Now, I don't know how you would have responded. I don't know how I would have necessarily responded to this question. You know, I sometimes hear bad news from people, and it doesn't hit me with like a ton of bricks. Sometimes it's, that's sad, that's bad, but I'm not just overwhelmed by the weight of those circumstances in that person's life. In this situation, Nehemiah is just hit with this like a ton of bricks. And sometimes in life, there's going to be information that you're going to hear that hits you in that way. And I don't think you have to necessarily manufacture it. It's just something that God does. And here, this takes place for Nehemiah. And we see his compassion. We see this as something that he says, you know, to his brother, "Bro, I'm sorry about that." And then he forgets the next day, you know, all about it. This is something that the following week he's still thinking about. The following month he's still thinking about. The following season he's thinking about. 4 months later, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says it's the month of Nisan, which is 4 months from then. So you've got a whole quarter that's gone by. And at that point, we're going to find out next week, he finally loses it in front, in his business, in front of his boss, which is potentially dangerous. And it's something that he can't keep in. It's something that just spills out because it's just been overloading on his heart. There's nothing faded. There's nothing that he's been able to shake. Again, this is a gripping compassion that you don't necessarily muster in your life. You don't fabricate this. This is something God does uniquely at different times in people's lives. He just puts a burden on a person's heart. And it, whatever happens, it doesn't shake off. It's like, I'm trying to shake it off maybe, and it doesn't go away. And I don't think we have to necessarily look for all these things, you know, in life, but just be ready for when these things do come. What does God want you to do with those burdens when they appear? One example that our church has been personally affected and impacted by was Linda Smith. You know, a number of years ago, she was a representative for the 3rd Congressional District here in Washington from 1995 to 1999 as a representative for the, you know, Congress. And she got in by the grace of God. It was a last-minute write-in ballot, and she made it in. And she served 4 years. She didn't, you know, serve again after that. But her experience there changed her life forever, because she got to go on a trip over to India, to Mumbai, to the Falkland Road, and was able to witness firsthand human trafficking and you know, the sex trade and all these circumstances that after that she couldn't shake. And she ended up being able to have a lot of contacts in Washington, D.C., and so she started this ministry, which is Shared Hope International, which rescues and restores women and children in crisis. And our church is involved, Calvary Chapel Olympia, potentially Calvary Chapel Hawkesbury as well, but is involved with Homes of Hope in Fiji, which is a ministry that's in partnership with Shared Hope International. And you, again, this is something that people can go on tourism trips and vacations and stuff, and they see things, but they come back and life's just normal again. But for her, it affected her so much. She started this nonprofit organization, and I had the blessing of being able to go with Bill Dunning last Christmas to their Christmas breakfast, and they shared all the different laws that are being passed around the U.S. You know, to fight against this, and it's just wonderful to see the progress that's been made. And you know, God puts burdens on different people's hearts. And so this is the burden that God's put on Nehemiah's heart, and he doesn't know yet probably what he's going to do about it. He just starts to pray, and he begins to intercede. So it says in verse 4, the second part, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and open, or in your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So, what does he do with his brokenness? What does he do with his burden? He takes it to the Lord. That's what we should do. When we have something that's on our hearts, bring it before the Lord in prayer. And so he takes this and he intercedes. He starts to just lift this up to God. And I like his response, that it includes not just, God, they're messed up. I mean, some people could get upset. They've been in that condition for 140 years. Serves them right. I mean, they should have done something by now about this. And he doesn't have that response. He has this heart of compassion, and so he prays, and he includes himself. He realizes brokenness begins at home, not somewhere else. It's not just across the street. It's not just next door. It is in our hearts first. He says in verse 6, we have sinned. He says in verse 7, we have acted. He says in verse 6, I pray. And he includes himself. And so that's one thing that's good. Because the one thing you don't want to do around people who are broken is just be a bulldozer, you know, or be somebody who's just going to just plow right through. And I think sometimes pride can cause people to do that. And then you create more damage than what you're trying to actually help accomplish and resolve. And here Nehemiah's not doing that. He's including himself. And so he lifts this up. And then he's looking for a breakthrough here. Let me keep reading here, and we'll get to verse 11. Verse 8 says, I pray the word. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I like this because we see that Nehemiah's faith is affected by his knowledge of the word. Mm-hmm. the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And some people might wonder, well, why does it work that way? Faith needs an object to trust in. It needs something to be able to latch onto. So the more you can understand the word of God, the more you can take in the word of God, the more it gives your faith to be able to grasp onto. If you're not in the word, there's nothing for you to really be able to trust in. It's like, you know, glass or something. There's no handholds. But the more you are in the word, the more your different thoughts, different, you know, truths of God's scripture can come to your mind in times of need, and you grab onto it like, God, you said this. And so he's remembering back to the promises of God, which is great. He says, you know, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, that's a long ways away from God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe some of you are here tonight, and maybe through different circumstances, you feel like you're that far away from God. God wants you to know that there is hope, that there is an opportunity for you to be able to be brought close to him again. And so Nehemiah acts upon this. His prayer is in faith. And then he says in verse 11, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Here he's looking for a breakthrough. And we get to see his occupation now. And, you know, when you hear of cupbearer, maybe you're hearing something that's more in terms of like a little kid, you know, like a waiter. You go to the restaurant, it's the, you know, the person who clears all the dishes afterwards, and there's just a low man on the totem pole, and, you know, there's not much that they, not much opportunity, not much that they have to do. But in this situation, we shouldn't think of this as a busboy or waiter. That's what we might think in our culture. But in that culture, Baxter says that it's an office which was one of the most honorable and confidential in the court. Now think about it. If you're the king, and especially back then, but even today, who do you want to be your bodyguards? People you trust. Who do you want to taste all the food before you eat it? People you trust. Here's a foreign king who has a Jew as his closest confidant. That's not normal. You know, can you imagine in the U.S. if the top security people were not American citizens? Like, there's something wrong with the country, you know, if that's the case. Well, that was probably the case, you know, with the Persian Empire. And they knew these Jews, some of these Jews are such people of character that though they were our enemies, I trust them to be our closest, you know, people around us. And so Nehemiah got put into this position. It's amazing what integrity can, you know, open the doors and give you opportunities that nothing else would be able to give you opportunities. So Nehemiah is in this close position. He has the ear of the king. Whenever the king's eating, he's right next to him. I'm sure the king has all these, you know, casual conversations. What do you think we should do today? You know, or whatever it is. And he's just given advice to the king, which is amazing. But he knows, I have an amazing opportunity. I have the ear of the king. I have an opportunity to maybe get permission to go do something about this. And so he prays strategically. He doesn't just throw up a prayer to God and like, no planning. He's praying and planning. And some people, they like to pray and they don't ever plan. Like, yeah, I'm still praying. Are you going to pray until eternity? And like, and God wants you to also be planning. There's some people, they plan. They plan, and there's no prayer. And God wants there to be, you know, both of these things coupled together. And so Nehemiah is doing that. And we're going to see he's planning everything out to the point when the king asks him a question, he lays it all on the table. He's not like, well, I have to think about that. That's a good question. I'll get back to you. It's all ready. So he's praying and he's planning. And just some application for you. I like this because Nehemiah is not a pastor. Now, I'm a pastor, but the majority of you guys in here are not pastors. In fact, I think I only see one other pastor in here that I'm aware of. Now, there might be other pastors that I'm not aware of. And so I apologize if you're a pastor and I don't know. But anyway, most of you have secular jobs. Most of you are not working, you know, for a church. You're working for some other guy or some other woman or some other business or some other corporation or the state. And I like that God has his people dispersed through all areas and levels of society. You know, he's got people that are waiters and he's got people who are second in command, you know, of countries. And I appreciate that. It's not any less spiritual to be a postman for the Lord than a pastor. If it isn't God's will that the first man should be a pastor. Sometimes God has specific plans and desires for people that he can direct and guide. But often he gives us, freedom within boundaries. And we have the variety, opportunity to make, many choices in life and serve him in a variety of ways. And so, as long as we're doing our work unto the Lord, whatever our work may be, as long as it's not inherently sinful, can be done to his glory. Now, there are some jobs you can't do as a Christian, or you shouldn't do as a Christian. And I'm sure you can think of some of them. But the vast majority of jobs, they're wide open. God says, plug in, all these different areas. And then utilize those areas where you're at, whether you're at home with kids, whether you're, have a job, whether you're in school, whether you're retired, whatever it is, utilize those opportunities that are before you. I think sometimes we can look for opportunities we don't have. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He's looking for the opportunities he does have. And so that's just a good, challenge for you guys. Look for opportunities that are in front of you. Don't always be dreaming about the opportunities that aren't in front of you. God might bring other opportunities later, but utilize the ones that are in front. So some application points and we'll be finished. Warren Wiersbe summarizes four things that I like, so I just wanted to pass them on. Points about Nehemiah, different ways that he cared. He cared enough to ask. He cared enough to weep. He cared enough to pray, but he also cared enough to go. And sometimes in life, we'll be in a situation where we'll hear circumstances, we'll hear a disaster, we'll hear a need, and our heart will move with compassion. And Gary Thomas, who's in the back, he shared this information with me a while ago that I haven't ever forgotten. That sometimes when we have compassion, there's three ways that we can respond. One is by praying, and lifting up that person. And maybe that's the limit of our opportunity or our ability. So we hear about a person or a situation in need, and we just lift it up. And that's the extent that we do. We just, Lord, can you help them in that situation? But that's, the borders of our compassion, because if we can't help in every single situation. Sometimes our compassion will extend beyond praying to supporting or, giving. Maybe it's we personally can't get involved, but we can utilize somebody else. We can say, hey, you'd be perfect to talk with this person over here, and we connect. Or we have resources that we provide, that we give. And so we take an additional step. But, again, our resources are limited. We don't know everybody. We're not made of, money. And so we then, have limitations on that. But a third way that sometimes we help is actually personally being involved. With this church plant, the people who are wanting to help, there's three ways that people have been involved in this. Some people, they're praying. And I'm so thankful. I got emails and texts today. We're praying for you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. I just appreciate that very much. And so I love that. But then there's other people. They're giving. And I just appreciate the generosity of people both, who are in this room tonight and people who are over at Calvary Chapel Olympia who are giving towards this, who are enabling it, this to be able to get off the ground and, provide a place that is welcoming and inviting and warm and, whatever we need. So that's one way. But then there's people who are personally actually involved in attending or serving. I mean, there's a whole team of people on the other side who aren't here, but they're here because they're serving. They are involved in other ways. And so God might, have you be involved in showing compassion all these different ways at different times in life. So some questions, and then we'll be finished. One question is, how can you branch out of your own bubble? Are you pretty comfortable? I can get real comfortable. One of the things that I wanted to do as I start this church is take more time out of the office. I have a pretty comfortable office. I appreciate the office that I've been given, at Calvary Olympia. But maybe one day a week or something, just sit in a coffee shop over here, on this side of town. And be praying for people as they come in and out, interacting, looking for opportunities, being out in places where I am not just all enclosed so I don't have the opportunity to be encountering people who are in need. Nehemiah stepped out with this question. You know, sometimes we step out physically, sometimes it's just in conversation. There's all these different ways. So how can you branch out of your own bubble? Where can you make contact? Who can you make contact with? Second question is, what brokenness do you see or hear about that you can't shake and would like to help bring change? You know, if there's things that you can't shake off of your heart, God probably wants you to do something about it. And, you know, maybe there's nothing right now in your heart. Maybe it's like, life's good, but down the road there will be something, because we live in a broken world. And if those things come, what does God want you to do about it? How can you affect change? I want my heart to break over the things that break God's heart. I want to move in the direction, you know, that God's wanting to move. And so, you know, you can take one step back from all this. The root cause of all brokenness in this world is sin, or the effects of sin, you know. And the root cure is Christ. It's the gospel. He is the remedy for all of the misery that we see. And so there's various contexts. Maybe it's personal life. Maybe it's family life. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's something in church. You know, redeemed people need restoration, rebuilding too. Sometimes we think it's just the unredeemed. No, it's the redeemed too. I need restoration. I need rebuilding. Sometimes we can look at brokenness and we see, well, that's been there a long time. Maybe it's a person we know. Maybe it's a society. You know, we look at our society and it's like, some things are doing well. Other things are just going downhill. And God can take, you know, you look at Roe v. Wade, which has been in, you know, in our society for 40 years now, and think there's, what can be done? And yet things are being done. And there is progress. You know, North Dakota just passed a law in their state that there is right to the unborn up to like six, you know, from 6 weeks, I think, has a right to life and, you know, human dignity and rights. And so there are, you know, progress and things being accomplished in our society. And just because it's been, you know, broken for decades or generations doesn't mean that it has to continue that way for decades longer. You can't be involved in fixing everything, but we can be involved in fixing some things. So, lastly, just how do we see Jesus in this story? You know, we can look at Nehemiah. We can see him, his heart, his burden. But think of Christ. Think of how Jesus, he was the most comfortable person that I can ever imagine. He lived in heaven. There's no brokenness there. And he left heaven. He left that perfect, comfortable environment to come down into this broken world. He was burdened by the brokenness of others. He was burdened by my own brokenness. And he accomplished something. He began a plan to rebuild. And he's still doing that plan right now, which is why we're starting this church. We want to partner with him. We'll finish with a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll close with a song. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, "We are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you are God's building." And we can look at the physical walls that Nehemiah is going to be building in this book. But literally, also, we can look at lives. And Jesus is in the business of rebuilding lives. That's what this book is all about. But it starts with a burden. And that burden God puts on this heart, and then he starts to, you know, move this person to be involved in this way. So, chapter 1, next week we'll get into chapter 2. Why don't you stand for one closing song? All right. I want to pray and then we'll... Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who's come into this world. We thank you that you're a God who has, you know, rescued us from the penalty of sin, but you're also, you know, day by day transforming us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. Lord, I ask that you would use us to be your agents in this world, your ambassadors, people who are able to represent you, express your heart, and express your plan. So we thank you. Again, thank you for all the people that were able to come out tonight. It's just such a blessing to see everyone here. And may you continue the good work you've begun. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.